To me, it's time to get underway. So let's do that. Let's get started this morning, and we'll start out by welcoming those who are visiting with us. We're glad you're here. I want you to know that, and we would like to get to know you better. And so if you are visiting, if you could find a visitor's card right there in front of you in the pew, on the back of the pew in front of you, and fill that out and drop it in a little church house over here in the corner as you exit, then it'll help us to get to know you better. We want to do that. So welcome, folks. Make you aware of a few things coming up. This coming Wednesday night, the 9th, is our quarterly focus meeting when we get the church family together and catch everyone up on things that are coming, things that are going on, and just a real informative time. Encourage everybody to be here to take part in that. Also, we want you to be aware that June the 13th, that's this next Sunday, this coming Sunday, we're going to be celebrating communion here. We want to give folks a heads up on that, so your hearts are prepared and you're ready to enjoy that time of communion together and worshiping our Lord on that morning, Sunday morning service. Ladies' Luncheon is coming up on the 17th. Karen Hathaway can always direct you as to what you need to know about that. And the Brotherhood, the Men's Fellowship, is off a little ways yet, the 21st. I've got some exciting news I want to share just real quickly with the fellowship here. I heard from some missionary friends of ours working in Colombia, South America, with an indigenous group of people called the Piapoco tribe. This is not the Guajibo group that we're familiar with, but a smaller group, different language group, different culture. There are some strong Piapoco believers and churches in Colombia. There are a number of Piapoco villages in the neighboring country of Venezuela, and there are a few believers there, but they are basically untaught. But they have expressed a great desire to be discipled and taught God's word, to understand the gospel more clearly and better. And so the believers in Colombia have invited them to come to Colombia, and they will host them, some of them there, for a period of a month to disciple them in God's word in their own language. And that, of course, there's going to be some expenses involved in that. Which will be about $3,000 for them to rent a boat big enough and buy enough gas to go down the river, the Meta River, to the border with Venezuela, pick up those folks, bring them back up the river to a Piapoco village where they will host them and where the discipling will be taking place. That would involve the cost of feeding those folks for a month, and actually, it only comes out to be about $3,000 to be able to do that, which we could never even think about doing something like that in the United States, hosting a group for a whole month for that amount. So the exciting thing is that as the Lord may lay it on your heart, you can take part by praying for that outreach, which is going to take place in July, or you can also contribute some financially towards that. And if you have an interest in that, if the Lord so leads, we can show you how to take part in that way. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for how you work in the hearts of unbelievers to begin to open their eyes to the fact that they do not have a relationship with the one true God. They don't really know anything about him. And that someday they may have to stand before him in judgment. There are many ways, Lord, in which you work in the hearts of unbelievers to draw them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, but they must hear the gospel before they can put faith in him. And we're thankful for the interest of these folks in Venezuela. We are so thankful that there are both strong believers who are prepared to share the gospel and to disciple these folks in Colombia who are willing to do that. We pray, Lord, that you would work out the details. We ask you, Father, from your abundance to supply the financial means that is going to be needed to see that take place. Lord, we're so thankful you brought us together as believers here today in this place. We love you. We want to honor you. We commit this time to you. We ask you to glorify yourself as we sing your praises together. We ask you to instruct us from your word as our pastor stands before us and opens your book this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Reading from God's word comes from Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Speaking of Christ, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." What a glorious and majestic Savior that we worship. Let's stand and sing, "Christ the Lord is risen today."
Christ has led. Hallelujah. Following our exalted head.
Praise God. We serve a King, a God who is not dead. We serve a Savior who is not dead. The very reason we worship on this day, on Sunday, the Lord's Day, is that the Lord is not dead. He is alive. We serve a King who reigns now. Let's continue to worship. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial bone, to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe. Amen. And continue singing. Oh, worship the King.
Gratefully sing. love, our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Oh, tell of His might, oh, sing of His grace, whose robe is the
You may be seated.
Okay, take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. I also want you to take your finger and stick it in Psalm 110. So have one finger in Luke chapter 20 and the other in Psalm 110, because the text that we're going to be looking at this morning, our Lord is dealing with that psalm, Psalm 110, as He raises a question to those who have been questioning Him all this day, which is Tuesday of Passion Week. A day that has been called the Day of Questions, because all Jesus has been doing on this day is fielding questions. Questions that were asked by various sects with ill intent. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees have come to Him with their questions. Some have come to entrap Him with their questions. Others have come to embarrass Him with their questions. And so Jesus has answered them each time according to the Scriptures, and in each case He has confounded them to the point where He has silenced them, and as verse 40 says, for they no longer dared to ask Him any question. I am reminded of the words of Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, where the Apostle Paul tells us that there's coming a day, there will be one day, upon which every mouth will be stopped, every mouth will be shut before God. On that day, everyone who doubted that Jesus was God in the flesh, is God in the flesh, will be rendered silent. And that's what Jesus' question has to do with this morning. This is a question pertaining to His identity, found in verses 41 through 44. Verse 41 says, but He said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls Him Lord, so how is He his son? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank You, Lord, for this time that we have together this morning, a time to gather ourselves around Your word. Father God, we pray that You would send Your Spirit, Lord, that Your Spirit would accompany the preaching of Your Word, that Your Spirit would grant us enlightenment and understanding, Lord, that we would leave here today with a greater knowledge of who your Son is, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he has accomplished on our behalf, and exactly how you have honored what he has done, how you have honored his work on behalf of mankind. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, Jesus has left every last one of his questioners speechless. Jesus has refuted every one of their objections. He has answered every one of their questions. He has silenced them. They've asked him questions about ministerial authority. They've asked him questions about politics. They've asked him questions about theology. And he has routed them on every one of their questions. You see, while they sought to expose Jesus with their questions, Jesus, by his answers, exposes them. In fact, he exposes the fact that they did not know God nor the Scriptures. Which means that if they did not know what God revealed in the Scriptures about the Messiah, about the Christ, they would not be able to identify him. They would not be able to recognize him when he came. Thus, they would not be able to identify their only hope of being made right with God, their only hope of salvation. And indeed, they did not recognize him when he came. They did not recognize Christ. They did not recognize the Messiah sent from God when he came. Their feelings toward Jesus, their treatment of Jesus, their questioning of Jesus, all evidence the fact that they did not recognize who Jesus was. They did not recognize that the Messiah, the Christ of God, was standing right before them. And Jesus knows they don't recognize him for who he is. So Jesus, out of concern for their souls and anyone else who would be listening to him, in this last week of his life, right up to the very last moment, uses his words and his actions in order to get them to see who he is, to see him for who he is. And in our text, one of the ways he does that is by means of what he uses in our text. He asked a question. And as I said, this question is about the identity of the Messiah. It's about the identity of Christ. It's about his very own identity. They've asked him questions, and they've been unsuccessful in confounding him and in trapping him. And now it's Jesus' turn to ask the question. So how will they favor on the other side of the interrogation? They get to have a question asked of them by the Lord of glory, by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I want us to see in this that this is the love and grace of God put on display. The fact that Jesus would ask them a question. These groups have sought to destroy Jesus. They have in every way insulted Jesus. They do not honor Jesus. They don't respect him. They hate him. And Jesus knows, as he's already told his disciples, that very soon, within days, he will be given over into their hands. They will turn him over to the Roman government, and he will be crucified. Jesus not only knows this, but Jesus is sovereign in this. He has planned this. Jesus is making his way to the cross not as a victim. He's choosing this, yet it does not lessen their wickedness at all in the matter. As Peter declared on the day of Pentecost, by lawless hands, by wicked hands, the Son of God was crucified, but according to the predetermined plan of God. So what we have happening here is the plan of God being played out, but at the same time, man's sin is on display, and man is culpable for his sin. He's responsible for his sin. He'll be held accountable for his sin, even though he is a part of God's plan, a part of God's plan for the atonement of mankind through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, the fact that these groups have tried to destroy Jesus, insulted Jesus, treated Jesus very poorly, not the way he deserved to be treated. With that in mind, if Jesus never spoke a word, another word to these groups, he could not be blamed. If Jesus decided to never say another thing to them, never give them another opportunity at seeing him for who he is, he would be well within his rights. He owed these people nothing. He never owed them anything. He didn't owe them anything on this day. But he engages them. He engages them with this question about his very own identity. He initiates this. So we need to ask the question, why does Jesus engage them? I would submit to you that this is just another demonstration of the amazing love and grace of God. This is love on the part of Jesus to ask these individuals, these people, these groups, this question about his identity, because obviously they don't get it. They don't know who he is. They don't recognize him for who he is. So first of all, as we look at this text, as I said, you need to have your finger in Psalm 110. What Jesus is doing here in this text is he is referencing a psalm. And that psalm is Psalm 110. Now, this is after everybody has asked them their questions, as I've already made mention. It seems as if throughout the 3-year life and ministry of Jesus, his earthly ministry, it seems that Jesus did nothing but answer questions the whole time. I mean, whenever he was eating and drinking and hanging out with the lowlifes of society, the question came to him, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? When he declared himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath, the question came to him, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Always asking, answering questions. Sometimes people actually came to Jesus with important questions like, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? When Jesus spoke to people about how to treat their neighbor, the question came to him, who is my neighbor? And then there was the perennial favorite, when will the kingdom come? And he's been pelted with questions throughout his earthly ministry, and he's being pelted with questions on this Tuesday of Passion Week, and Jesus amazes and silences with his devastating answers from the Scriptures. And what Jesus has done on this day is he has proven himself to have total mastery of theology and ethics and practical living. The scholars have run out of questions at this point, and now it's Jesus' turn to ask a question of them, and that question revolves around Psalm 110. In particular, verse 1 of Psalm 110. This is a psalm of David, and the psalm in verse 1 says this, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, my friends, this is not an obscure text. It's not an obscure text at all. All these men knew this text. All these men had probably memorized this text. They had probably sung it hundreds, maybe even thousands of times as it was part of the liturgy there in the synagogue and in the temple. They knew this psalm. They had probably set this psalm to a tune. But they knew this psalm very, very well. This psalm is one of the most Old Testament texts quoted by New Testament writers. When New Testament authors start looking at the Old Testament and say, how do we see Christ there? It seems that they all hone in on Psalm 110, the very psalm that Jesus references in our text. So the very fact that this psalm is quoted with such frequency tells us of its importance. It would seem that it seemed to the apostles as a key to understanding the whole Bible. It's quoted almost 20 times in the New Testament. So what we're being told is this. If you're going to understand who Jesus is, if you're going to understand the progress of revelation, if you're going to understand really what the Bible is all about, then you've got to get a handle on Psalm 110. Think about how often it's referenced in the Scriptures. It's referenced in the parallel accounts of our account in Luke chapter 20, in Matthew chapter 22, and Mark chapter 12. In Acts chapter 2, Peter brings it up on the day of Pentecost. Now remember, that's not very long after the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's ringing in Peter's ears on the day of Pentecost when he preaches that sermon? He's thinking about Psalm 110, Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 35, if you want to read those for yourself. Paul references it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 25. The writer of Hebrews seems to construct his entire book around Psalm 110. You see sightings of Psalm 110 throughout the book of Hebrews. Some see the book of Hebrews being an exposition of Psalm 110. But it's a very popular psalm. It's popular among the New Testament writers for a couple of reasons. First of all, because it clearly sets forth the offices of Christ. You can read the entire psalm for yourself, but his office of prophet, priest, and king are set forth in that psalm. It's also popular because it contains some of the clearest Old Testament proofs of the doctrine of the Trinity. In Psalm 110, you have explicitly named two distinct persons of the Trinity. So it's a very important psalm. And as I said, it would seem to be the key to understanding who Christ is, especially his two natures. His humanity and his deity, that hypostatic union, as the theologians call it. But you have to, it tells us who Christ is, both as being divine and as being human. It's an important piece of Scripture. So he makes this reference to this psalm. But notice the question that comes out of the psalm. Beginning verse 41, it says, "But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself said in the book of Psalms, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" What I want you to notice, first of all, is that Jesus asked this question, but he doesn't give an answer to this question. When does this question get an answer? That's what we need to ask ourselves. Well, the answer is given on Sunday. The question is asked on Tuesday, but the answer is not made clear until Sunday when he rises from the grave with power. And as Paul says, he is declared to be the Son of God with power. That's when the answer to the question is given. But notice what he says in verses 41 and 42. "But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And that's exactly what is said in Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Who's talking in Psalm 110? Who's talking? Who's talking and who's doing the listening? Now, you got to remember, this psalm was written some 1,000 years before Christ. But who's talking and who's doing the listening? The Hebrew words there in Psalm 110 are very interesting. The words are Jehovah, the Lord, Jehovah said to my Lord, Adonai. Both words are translated Lord, but this refers to two distinct persons of the Godhead. What you can write in the margin of your Bible or write in your notes is this, simply, the Father said to the Son, because that's who's speaking, the Father, and it's the Son who's doing the listening. What David is getting to experience there is he's getting to listen in on a divine conversation, a conversation between the persons of the Godhead. I don't know how many of you have often thought to yourself, man, I would really love to hear a conversation between the Godhead. I would really love to hear a conversation taking place between the Trinity, between the Father and the Son, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I would really love to experience that. Well, guess what? You're being invited into that conversation right here. The door has been cracked a little bit, and you're getting to eavesdrop on a conversation between two persons of the Godhead. This is just like the conversation had back in Genesis chapter 1, where the persons of the Godhead, the triune Godhead, said, "Let us make man in our image." In Psalm 110, you get to listen in on the Father talking to the Son. What an experience. But the question is when did this conversation take place? I mean, timing is everything here. David records it some 1,000 years before Christ. But when did the conversation actually take place? Well, this conversation takes place after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus back to heaven. When Jesus ascends back to heaven and comes into the heavenly courts, this is the conversation had between the Father and the Son. Acts 1 records for us that after the resurrection of Jesus, he spent some 40 days with the apostles. And then it says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." That's his ascension, the record of his ascension. But when he was ascended, what became of Jesus on the other side of the cloud? Well, David tells us in Psalm 110. David says, here's what happened. When Jesus, the resurrected Lord, ascended triumphant, here's what he heard from the Father when he got back into the heavenly courts. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That's what Peter summarizes in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when he says, "Now he is now ascended, and the Father has said to him, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" The Apostles' Creed summarizes all that great document, summarizes all of Psalm 110 when it says this: "The Lord Jesus Christ ascended and seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead." I want you to notice something. In that psalm, Jesus is seated. In that prophetic psalm, Jesus is seated. Jesus is on a throne in that psalm. That says a whole lot. First of all, I want you to notice that even in Jesus' exaltation, he does what the Father commands. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus said, "I do what the Father commands. I do what he tells me to do." He says that in John chapter 8 and verse 29. And the Father, when Jesus gets back to heaven, back to glory, the Father issues a command. He says, sit down until such a time as every one of your enemies are under your feet and your feet are on their necks. And Jesus gladly obeys. But he's seated in the psalm. The writer of Hebrews tells us that right now, in other places in Scripture, that even right now he's seated at the right hand of the Father and he's making intercession on behalf of his people. But he's seated there. Why is he seated in the psalm? Why is he seated at the right hand of the Father right now? Why is he seated? Unlike those Old Testament priests who had to make sacrifices over and over and over again, why is Jesus seated? Because his work is done. He is the one great and final sacrifice for all. His work is finished. That's the reason why we speak of the work of Christ as a finished work. There's nothing to be added to it. You can't add anything to that work. Christ is done. There's no more sacrificial work needed. So therefore, he may sit down. He's been triumphant over death, hell, and the grave and sin. He's finished his work. So now he is seated. The Father has seated him at his right hand. The Father said, "Sit down at my right hand." The fact that he's seated even right now, and don't overlook this, Don't think that Jesus is going to rule one day, that Jesus is going to reign one day, that Jesus is going to have dominion one day. No, the fact that he's seated right now at the right hand of the Father implies rule and reign and authority and dominion. Amen. He's seated at the right hand of the Father according to the Psalm. The right hand of the Father is that place of strength, that place of power, that place of blessing. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul confirms that this prophecy came true, that Jesus is right now seated at the right hand of the Father. My friends, Jesus could not be exalted to a higher degree of rest and rule and reign and authority and power and majesty than at the right hand of God the Father. There's no higher place. And by the fact that God has seated Jesus at his right hand, that's evidence of the fact that he approved of the Son's work. Listen to me, whatever men may think of Christ, whatever men may say of Christ, the Father has paid the Son the supreme compliment. The Father has set the Son at his right hand. Think about what it must have been like for these Pharisees and Sadducees and the Herodians and all those who mocked Jesus, made fun of him, tried to insult him, tried to entrap him. They rejected his claims. They eventually even crucified him. Imagine what it's like walking into the throne room of God, or what it will be like to stand before the judgment throne of God and to find Jesus, the one they mocked and they insulted and they beat and they spat upon, sitting in that position of preeminent position. God has rewarded the Son with the highest praise. And my friends, God's verdict trumps all the opinions of men. The Father has exalted Christ to the highest of positions. Our Savior never intended men to crown him as king. His becoming Lord wasn't based upon the choices of human will. Jesus had no intention of becoming king by popular vote, by democratic process. And think about this. During the course of his ministry, he oftentimes sought to stifle his spreading popularity by telling his disciples and even those whom he healed not to tell anyone who he was. And in John 6, we're told that Jesus, knowing that the people wanted to make him king, wanted to make him king by force, what does he do? He withdraws away from them and gets by himself. Had Jesus been seeking rule by democratic action, by popular vote, by popular acclaim, it was quite within his reach on many, many days. But the Son of God wasn't looking for any man to make him Lord. His aim was to receive a crown that no human mandate or election could give him. The Lord Jesus understood well that the only possible source for the kingly office that he sought was the Father. It was the Father. On the night before the cross, remember what he prayed in John chapter 17, "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began, before time began." When he did ascend, after triumphing over death, the hell, the grave, sin, the Father placed the diadem on his head. the throne that he sat on then and the throne that he sits on right now, ruling and reigning, was not a Jewish seat of power in Palestine, but the very throne of God Almighty, which is over all. This is why Paul writes in Philippians, "Now God has exalted him to the highest place." This is why Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, "God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Psalm 110 tells us that the Father has exalted him to the highest of places. Psalm 110 also tells us of the victory of Christ. This truth needs to be seen in our day. The Father set him at his right hand, where he will remain until all his enemies become his footstool. We need to hear that in our day. As we see wickedness and false religion and all of those things, the pervasiveness of sin, the pervasiveness of false religion in our land and everywhere else, some people actually fear that by some means the gospel's going to be overtaken, or the gospel's going to be trodden down. The gospel's not going to be successful. This psalm sets our minds at ease, because this psalm exhibits no pessimism. There's no pessimism in this psalm, and I hope you recognize that throughout the scriptures. There's no pessimism when it comes to the triumph of the gospel. None whatsoever. No pessimism. This psalm is not a pessimistic psalm. All of Jesus' enemies will be placed under his feet. His feet will be put on their necks. This was actually a practice in ancient times in the East. All the enemies of Jesus will fail. That's the message of Psalm 110. That's the message that we read in our text. All the enemies of Jesus will fail. That's what Jesus is affirming right here. That psalm says a whole lot in one verse, doesn't it? But what Jesus is doing here, in making reference to the Psalm 110, is he's speaking of his own identity. He's speaking of the identity of the Messiah. This is almost like he's giving them a riddle. And he's figure this out. How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalm, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? This is about Christ's very own identity. Jesus begins by asserting what everyone already affirmed, that the Messiah would be the descendant of David. How can they say that the Christ is David's son? Everyone agreed on this, that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. Everyone agreed on texts like 2 Samuel chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 9, and many other portions of Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, that told about the fact that God had covenanted with David, had made a covenant with David, the Davidic covenant, in which he said that one of David's sons, or David's seed, would sit on the throne of David forever. So when the Messiah came, he would have David's blood running through his veins. This was criteria that Jesus himself met. He was a direct lineal descendant of David, and therefore he had a messianic right to the title of the son of David. He's called that quite often in the Gospels. And isn't that what people said about Jesus, right? When he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, "Hosanna to the son of David." We have recorded in the Gospel of Luke where lepers and blind men called out to him, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Everyone knows that Jesus is a descendant from David. Matthew and Luke both contain genealogical accounts for this very reason, to trace his lineage back to David. So it can be said of the Lord Jesus that he meets the qualifications, he fits the bill, that he passes the test of being a descendant of David. Nobody argued that. But now comes the difficult part. Jesus says, how can the Messiah be David's descendant? How can the Messiah be David's son and at the same time be David's Lord? How can that be? Jesus is David's Lord because he is God in the flesh. He is God come in the flesh. So he's not only David's descendant by his humanity, but he's David's Lord by his deity. What Jesus is telling us here is that he's, and what he's trying to tell these people is, look, I'm both God and man. I am the God-man. He's teaching us about his two natures, his deity and his humanity. He's saying, look, I am David's Lord because I am God. I'm God in the flesh, and I am David's son because I am human born from the line of David by the Virgin Mary. He's saying, I am both God and man. I am David's Lord. I am the one who's going to be seated on the throne of David forever. Jesus is also teaching us the doctrine of the Trinity. He says there, he tells us here, look, there's multiple persons in the Godhead. The Old Testament teaches Trinitarian doctrine. Even though the word Trinity is nowhere mentioned in Scripture, the doctrine is taught that the Godhead is made up of three persons, three in one. But he's telling these people here, this is my identity. This is my identity. This is who I am. I am God in the flesh. I am the one whom the Lord said to the Lord, come sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. Now, why is this so important? Why is it so important that we understand that Jesus is both human and divine? Why is that so important? Why is it so important that we understand Jesus as he reveals himself from the Scriptures, through the Scriptures? Why is it important that we understand what God says about his Son? Why is that so important? Why is it so important that we know our Bibles? These Pharisees, these Sadducees, these Herodians, they did not know God and they didn't know their Bible. They didn't know their Bible because they didn't know their God. They didn't know God because they had no understanding of the Scriptures. They could not identify the Messiah when he came because they didn't know their Scriptures. All they were able to do was take and impose their preconceived notions and their opinions and their ideas on Scripture, if they read the Scriptures at all. We know the Sadducees only affirmed the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. The Pharisees gave, from what I can tell, a lot more weight to oral tradition, traditions passed down by the rabbis and others. They gave more weight to that than they did the Scriptures. So they were not able to identify the Christ, the Messiah, when he came, and thus they treat him this way. We have to know Jesus as he's revealed in the Scriptures. We have to know God as he's revealed himself in the Scriptures, not as we want him to be, not as we would like for him to be. We don't take our notions, our opinions, and impose them upon God, impose them upon Christ. We have to base everything we know about God and his Son by what the Scriptures reveal. Amen. A God of your imagination will not save you. A God of your imagination did not atone for your sins. The God of Scripture atoned for your sins in Christ Jesus. See, there were two pervasive thoughts concerning the Messiah during this time. One line of thinking went like this. The Messiah was going to be a great strategic leader, kind of like a Napoleon or someone like that. That he was going to come, he would be a man. He would be a man who would come and who would take the throne of David and who would drive out the oppressors of the Jewish people. He would rule and reign on that throne with a rod of iron, with a heavy hand. But he was a man. The other line of thinking was this, that the Messiah would be a man, but he would be more than just a man. He would have the anointing of God upon him that would give him the ability to make wise decisions and rule and govern rightly. That he would indeed drive out the oppressors, that he would drive out the sinful, that he would rule with righteousness, but he would still be a man. That's the way they thought. They thought in terms of an earthly kingdom that the Messiah would set up here. These were their notions. These were their ideas. This was their line of thinking. And they imposed that upon Christ. They imposed that upon the Scriptures. They imposed that upon God. And so therefore, Jesus comes and he meets none of their criteria. None whatsoever. We have to be very careful about reading into the Scriptures what we want to read into the Scriptures. Being very careful about seeing what we want to see in the Scriptures. Being very careful about not taking systems and ways of thinking and imposing them on the Scripture. There's a lot of man-made systems that get imposed upon the Scripture. And we believe things because we've simply heard it over and over and over again, maybe a millennia. But my friends, the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture itself. We need to go to the Scriptures. We need to let the Scriptures say what the Scriptures say. And most of the time, if not all the time, a text of Scripture only has one meaning. It may have many applications, but it has one meaning. And we use the Scriptures to interpret Scripture, not systems. Sometimes I have to revamp my sermon because I discover that the Scriptures say something that I've never seen before. That the Scripture didn't say what I had heard said or what I had thought it said. It said something entirely different. So I had to go and revamp my message before preaching it. Praise God for that revelation. The last thing I want to do is lead anybody into error. We can do that. We can take our thoughts, we can take our opinions, our ideas, what we think, what we like, what we would like to see, and we can read it into the text. What we want to do is read out of the text what God intends for us to know, and we need to do exegesis, and that's not Jesus exiting from a building, but exegesis rather than eisegesis, reading into the text what we want to see. And the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians was they were not willing to submit their own ideas, their own way of thinking to what the Scriptures said. And so therefore, they did not even recognize their only hope of being made right with God, their only hope of being saved from their sins, from the wrath of God. They didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah because they had their own ideas about what the Messiah should be. And my friends, we must believe that Jesus is both God and man. You do realize that to believe otherwise is to your peril. Those who will not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh are of the Antichrist. That is the spirit of Antichrist. Antichrist is anything that's against Christ and opposed to his person and his work and who he is. John chapter 1 John chapter 4, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." The grave mistake that was made here, which they should have been able to recognize that they were making a mistake from Psalm 110, was they did not recognize Jesus as God in the flesh. In order to be saved, you have to accept, embrace, believe upon Jesus, the Jesus that is given to us in the Scriptures. Not part of Him, not, you can't have a partial belief, you've got to have a whole belief in what the whole of Scripture says concerning Christ. And you place your trust in that Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures, because He is the only one who can save your ever-living soul from the wrath of God that will last all eternity for you. Receive Jesus as He's presented in Scripture. Believe the God of the Scriptures, not a God of your own making, your own imagination. The Scriptures are so important for us growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody who does not spend time in the Scriptures, I mean really reading the Scriptures, is spending time in vain and robbing themselves of the discovery of some of the greatest treasure that you will ever find. You mine the Scriptures and you will every single time turn over treasure. The Scriptures are important. I encourage you to be in them. Most importantly, I desire that you know the Christ of Scripture. Do you know Him today? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the fact, Lord, that You have been so gracious to us. You have given us a book filled with Your revelation, revelation concerning Yourself and concerning Your Son, so that none of us would be left in doubt as to who Christ is, as to who You are. Father God, may we see the need to be in Your Word, and may we see the need to submit ourselves to what You have given in it, to what You have spoken in it. You are not the author of confusion. And if we would simply submit ourselves to what You have said, to what You have revealed, we would find that we ourselves would have less confusion. Things would be made so much more clear. Father God, I pray if there's someone here who does not know Christ as their Savior, that You by Your grace would draw that person, and Lord, that You would save them, that they would come to know Your Son today as their Lord, as their Christ, as their Messiah, as their Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember, I said that question was not answered until Sunday. Sunday was the greatest evidence, the greatest proof that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord and Christ because He rose from the grave. One of the most attested to events in history. People saw Him after He rose. 500 saw Him at one time. He spent 40 days with His apostles. That is the greatest evidence that He is exactly who He says He is. He's worthy of our worship.
Let's stand and sing praise to our glorious Christ. Above.
above the earth and heaven's angels, over kings and all their plans, when every rival throne has fallen, you will stand, you will stand. All hail the glorious Christ, oh praise the Lord of life, for by your sacrifice you won the victory. Now over all you reign, you overwhelm the grave and rose again on high. All hail the glorious Christ. Above our our temptations, your great love has overcome, defeating death and condemnation. You have won, you have won. All hail the glory.
I'll make a confession. One thing I have to do, there's several doctrines that thrill my heart, and I have to be careful not to see them on every page of Scripture, and not to emphasize them when they don't need to be emphasized. Now, they may be on every page of Scripture. Some of them I see that way. But if that's not the point of the text, you don't make it your soapbox, and you don't make it the point of the text. It's just one of the things I've learned over the course of time as a minister. But I would encourage you, if you don't have a steady diet of the Word, take some time out of your day. Get in the Word, read it, meditate upon it, think upon it. You won't be disappointed. And I just encourage you to do that. We could all do better at that. And I don't just do it because I'm paid to do it. Okay? Now, some people think that. Or that I only work 2 days a week, so I've got plenty of time to read the Bible. That's not the case at all. I read the Bible for enjoyment. And I enjoy studying for sermons. I enjoy preparing sermons. I enjoy what I learn. And I learn something every time I open the Bible. So I encourage you to do that. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.
Oh, hail the glory.